Now, would you like to have your Bibles open? This is Ephesians chapter 2. And why don't I just read from the 14th verse this morning? The 14th. Our consideration is the 15th through to the 18th. The 14th verse says, "For he himself is our peace." This is Ephesians chapter 2. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You'll remember, some of you, last week that I made an attempt to urge upon us all Paul's thoughts regarding the new humanity, the church. And I've no doubts that the presentation of the concept, the picture, the idea of the church is a huge struggle in the minds of many people still. But the picture of the human body, which Paul uses and he alludes to again and again, is so helpful. It is so useful. It certainly is to me, and it's meant to be useful to each and every one of us. So I said last week, the church is one body. It's a unity. I put it like this, that within myself, there is one life. There are not many lives. There's one life in me. The body is one. The church is one. It is a united whole. It has one life in it. There is one life which animates the whole. So it's important that you think of the church as one body, just as you think of your body as one whole, made up of many parts. And so just as a natural body grows all of its parts together, if one leg were growing and the other leg was not growing, or one arm was growing, but you would all say, this is abnormal, this is not right. Why then would people say that it's right in the church? Why? How could the church have done this to itself when Paul's language is so plain? The body grows together, all of its parts, together, Paul says, as each one does its work. If you will take my advice, it is to take Paul's picture of the human body and see that as the picture of the church. And I said last week, I repeat it, put away any idea of selfish isolation, because I suggested last week that it is very mischievous. And it is fatal to the life of God in the soul for anyone to think that my arm could just go off on its own and do its own thing. I don't mind telling you that when the body does that, the human body, it becomes cancerous and it dies. It can't just do its own thing. It's dependent upon the whole. Every member. So the idea of somebody just hiving off and doing their own thing, this is completely alien to Paul's teaching on the life of the church. So you heard it here this morning. You're either in the new humanity, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, or you're a stranger to it. And if you're in it, then what I suggest is that perhaps for the first time, some of you this morning, you learn today to live like a member of the body, just like my arm is joined entirely to me, just like a leg or a foot or a brain or an eye, which serves the whole body. Every member serves the whole new humanity. And I went out of my way last week to say, don't come blubbering to me, telling me that you're only, you know, a one gift person, that I've got nothing to offer. That, as I said, this is like saying my little finger has got absolutely nothing to offer to my body. And I made the point, which one of you wants to lose your little finger? I asked, would anybody like to put their hands up, have your little finger chopped off? No, no one wants to lose their little finger. It's vital to you. And so if you say to me, I'm only a little finger in the life of the church, I say that you are absolutely vital. And the thing that all of us need to say at this point, to ourselves, as a member of the body, keep in touch with the head. The Bible says that Christ is the head. Keep in touch with the head, because he is the fountain of the life of the body of Christ. Now, that's how I approached it last week, and I'm reminding of you to you this morning as I begin. But I'm coming on now to look at this question of what Paul makes. He says of the 15th and 16th, he says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So I'm saying now that at the heart of the new humanity, of its life, is the cross of Jesus. And the church can always check its pulse. It can always do with having a good health check. And it will know how healthy it is insofar as it focuses. This is the new humanity. Forget the world. The world does not focus on Christ. But the new humanity, the Church of Jesus, is to focus upon Christ. The life of the body of Christ, listen to this, is not the body itself. The life of the body of Christ is not the body itself, because that would suggest that the church was life-giving. The life of the body of Christ is Christ himself. How many people think that the life of the body of Christ is the church? That would be to suggest that it could get up life within itself. It can only get life as it is entirely connected to the one who is its head, namely Christ. And for this reason, the writer to the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on the church. Fix your eyes on the preacher. Fix your eyes on this particular person in the church. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. It's to fix your eyes on the one who is the crucified Saviour. In other words, fix your eyes upon the one who sacrificed himself for you. And so the heartbeat of the new humanity, the heartbeat of the church, must always be the cross of Jesus. If you've lost sight of the crucified Saviour, and how often I've seen that in the life of the church, people get involved in all sorts of things, and they're engaged in all the issues of the life of the church, lose complete sight of the one who was crucified for them. And by this, I don't want to mislead anyone. This is not keeping your eyes on the crucified Saviour like those in the Roman Catholic Church who venerate a wooden object. It's got nothing to do with that. No, because for Paul, what he's concentrating on, and you can see it quite clearly in the text, is that through the cross, of course, this new humanity found peace. This new humanity found reconciliation. And this new humanity had their hostility towards God and one another put to death. And can I just say that in a world that is torn apart, there are rifts everywhere, in families, in homes, in nations, in society, everywhere there's friction. People don't get along. Surely there is a place for the new humanity to actually display and demonstrate the life of the cross, that Jesus reconciled people, that Jesus brings peace, that Jesus brings an end to hostility. And if I say to you this morning, for those of you who do believe, how powerful is the death of Christ, that it would be able to reconcile you to God and God to him, and that it would be able, his death, to slay the enmity and reconcile us into a relationship with God. This gives you, friends, some idea of the power of the death of Christ. It was all done by virtue of Christ dying upon the cross. If I can put it this way, literally, the slain became the slayer. Jesus, who was slain on the cross, he slew forever the hostility which existed between God and man. Is there any hostility between myself and God? Not one bit of it. Not one bit of it. No hostility between myself and God. Not. Jesus slew it at the cross. He was slain to slay the hostility between myself and my Maker. Otherwise, I am not reconciled to my God. And of course, if I am reconciled and the hostility is dealt with, there is, as the passage says, there is naturally peace which ensues. And so I would say that this knowledge of reconciliation, of hostility ended, of peace with God, its natural practical outworking, this is what many people don't want to hear, of course. They'd like it to be academic. They'd like it to be theoretical. But it ain't. If I'm reconciled to God, and I've been to the cross, and I've seen this mighty reconciliation, and I've seen this hostility between himself and myself ended, and peace with God has been brought about, then it must be true with one another. It has to be. It has to be. So you can all go away from here this morning and ask yourself, are you reconciled with people? Have you done any harm to God? Have you done him wrong? Have you hurt him? Have you hurt his feelings? Have you behaved badly towards him? Has he reconciled you? Has he forgiven you and pardoned you? Has he been willing to give you peace that all matters, all hostilities are ended? He says, right, now go and do likewise. This is the new humanity. And this is the, if you like, the dynamism, the power of the Christian gospel. Don't say that there's somebody who I can't forgive and I can't get along with and I refuse to. If they won't get along with you, there's nothing you can do, perhaps. But don't you say it. You look at the cross of Calvary and you take your cue from that place. And I say to all of the young people, learn, grow up now in the Christian faith to put to end hostilities, to end forever this idea that I can't be reconciled with someone. Isn't it a wonderful picture? Whatever you think of the politics of the moment, it's surely a wonderful picture that the hostilities that once existed between the German nation, the German people, and this country historically is ended. And that there is a joining together of like minds and peoples. And even the horrors of war are the horrors within relationships and friendships and families that can be ended, that can be put aside, that can be dealt with, that there can be reconciliation, that there can be peace again, that hostilities can be ended. That's the practice of the cross. Or else I must conclude that if we are not willing to be as radical as that, we have never seen the cross at all. Now I say something for the benefit of everyone who at times suffers with assurance regarding this question of peace. What is this peace? Above everything else, it must be this. It's the inner assurance that all is well. That's it. It's the inner assurance that all is well. The hostilities have ended. My God is reconciled. I have peace with God. There is an inner assurance that comes to my soul. Has salvation been purchased? Has it been procured? Has it been bought at the cross of Calvary? What an inner assurance of peace then should come to everyone who believes. Listen to the hymn writer. He puts it more perfectly than I could ever do. Oh, the bliss, says the hymn writer. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is someone who understands reconciliation, who understands hostilities have ended, who has come into peace with God. And I shouldn't need to say this, but I will. It's only the new humanity who know this. This is not the world. The world does not know this. It's not the whole human race. It's the new humanity. It's the church. It's the Lord's people. It's the body of Christ who knows these wonderful things, because it is the church that has been to the cross of Calvary and there found its forgiveness. I come to something of an application that I think is important again to just reinforce. And that is that when the Jew and the Gentile came to Christ, all hostilities between them ceased. They ended. The cross did that in their lives. Those who were far away and those who were near were brought together. It's absolutely extraordinary. Because you see, as they looked at the cross, how could they possibly behave with hostility toward one another again? They were reminded constantly that their hostility was dealt with, that their alienation was finished. How could they now look across the room at a Jew who was in Christ or at a Gentile who was in Christ and think of them in anything other than a gracious and loving way? And because of this, they did not fail to enjoy that peace of God. I suggest to each and every one of us that we can learn something here this morning. The outworking, the practical outworking of the cross should, at least at the very minimum, it should manifest itself in these kinds of ways. So you can go away from here this morning and you can decide, at least on your part, to put right those things that might be wrong. Put them right. Deal with them. From your point of view, you deal with them. What the other one does is neither here nor there. You deal with them. The church must reach out to all so that none are excluded. And I chose a great John Newton hymn this morning. We've got 300 years of benefit of that man coming into the church of Jesus Christ. That slaver, that ugly murderer that he had been. And we have been the beneficiary down 300 years. And he was not slighted and rejected, but he might have been. And imagine if in this church we had those who could not receive folk because of their past and because of what they had done and their failures and their wants and the things that were wrong with them and how they had been hurt and how they had been injured and the things that had been said against them and the things which had been done. Why, there would never have been a John Newton in the life of the church. Have you been pained by someone? Can't you forget it? Can't you get over it? Can't we do anything about it? I come back to this again and again. Have you pained the Lord? Have you done ill to him? Have you offended him? Have you spoken words to hurt him? Have you done all of these things? And yet he has been prepared to end hostilities. And he has been prepared to reconcile you. And he has been prepared to give peace with God. So I recommend this. Sue for peace. The Bible does not say for nothing, blessed are the peacemakers. If things are broken and if things are fractured, then they can be mended. God be praised that they can. When you look at the text, I'm struck by it. The text says that the Lord reached out to those who were near and to those who were far. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away. So if you imagine the filthy Gentiles in their life practices, how far away were they from the living God? But then he also came to those who were near. He came to those who were hypocritical in their religion, the Jews. Of course he did. They had their tradition and all of that had to be overcome. He wanted them all to know peace. And I would say that there may be those who need to be reconciled who are near and need to be those who are reconciled who are far away. Practically, this is the work of the cross, friends. This is what we must do. It would not be right if I preached this morning on these things and I did not speak about them. And I left us all just so that we had a nice lecture. And the text was simply supported by other texts of scripture, but there was no application. This is a rich application and surely a vital one for our Christian lives. Well, with time that's remaining, I want to speak about the 18th verse. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So there it is, the 18th verse. There's something here that I think is of great importance and will be helpful to every one of us. For through him, you read it, for through him, that is Christ. For through him, that means Christ. That's what the text says. We both, that would be Jews and Gentiles, no matter who they were, no matter what their background, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Last week, I said that it's often the case that Christians are ignorant. I didn't mean it to be offensive, just a statement of truth. I've been ignorant myself in my Christian life, and I've been very grateful to those who have helped me along the way. But often Christians are ignorant of the riches that are available to them, and they shut themselves out of what those riches might be to them. And we come often, I think, as Christians, to the difficult subject of prayer. And I want to try to deal with it in a little way this morning. I can't deal with it in as full a way as I might like to, but I'm going to deal with it to some extent. But let me just say this. My plan is just to somehow be helpful, practically, and just to demystify it for all of you. Paul has said that no matter what the background of these Ephesians had been, they had been reconciled. No matter what their background. And if you look into the history of the people at Ephesus, their background, if you looked at it, would make your toes curl. You'd say, surely not, it's not possible. Not people as bad as this. Yes, people as bad as all this. Paul says that they had been reconciled. They're reconciled to God. And I suppose that you could say that in their lives, this reconciliation, a bit like in your own lives, was an event. It was something that happened. You were actually, at a time, in your faith in Christ, reconciled to God. Your reconciliation to God was actually secured. It's not being secured. It's not being worked at. This reconciliation is a done deal. All the barriers are gone. All the barriers. There's nothing between God and man now. Nothing at all. That makes for a hostility. So that means now there's access. A relationship. A never-ending relationship between myself and my God. A new way has been opened, access, to everyone who belongs to the new humanity. Namely, all of those who are in the church. Do you remember, I was reminded of it recently, do you remember the dreadful fire at Grenfell? You all must remember it. I drove past it recently, coming into London. And because it sparked terrible memories of what we all saw when we saw those pictures of Grenfell Tower. But for the firefighters who have now the most appalling memories of that incident, that event, one of the things that they recall more than anything else was the inaccessibility. The ladders would not reach. They could not get to the places that they wanted to get to. You see, inaccessible is out of reach. Inaccessible is beyond me. Inaccessible for them was that the ladders would just would not go that, just that bit further. And the pain, the agony of it all, and the loss. But here, in the new humanity, no matter what the background is, no matter what someone has been, ever, in all of their lives, that person now in Christ has access. There is no resistance. There is no bar in the way. There are no entry signs here. There is only access available to all. No official to check you out. No somebody officiating and saying, I'm second guessing you. There's none of that. The text conveys to us, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the very apex of everything that the Christian should see as his greatest privilege. He has access. God is accessible. And now you can understand, can't you, what it must have been like for Adam as he walked in the garden, as he had constant living relationship, access to the Lord. But I'm keen on looking at the text and being strict with the text. It says, for through him we both have access to the Father, not to God, but to the Father. And you see, for the Christian, God has become my Heavenly Father. He's not distant now. He's not untouchable. He's not far away. He's not unknown. He's my Heavenly Father. And I always have access to him. My access is never cut off. My reaching him is never too short. There is always access to him. Do you remember when Jesus corrected the woman at the well? He said, you won't worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain. You'll worship in spirit and in truth. And then he said this, such worshippers, he doesn't say what such worshippers God seeks. He says such worshippers the Father seeks. When Jesus gave the pattern prayer, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Peter assumes that his hearers call on a father who judges impartially. Here we're getting right down to it, or right up to it, to understand what it is we are able to do. We're able to have access to the Heavenly Father. The access is open and it's never ever closed off. There's never one of those bands across that says, no entry here. God has become our Father. And if any of you worry from day to day and concern yourself about this whole matter of God's interest in me, he's your Heavenly Father if you're a believer. He's been deeply interested in you from eternity. He planned your salvation. He worked it out. As it were, he conferenced within the Trinity. It was his design to save men and women from their sins. Who could doubt his love? And yet when I've said all of this, I know full well that at the back of people's minds, there is always this nagging doubt, fear and trembling about approaching. And people easily still think about approaching God. Am I not right? I think I am right. And people easily, quickly, they fail to see their Heavenly Father. But I just ask you, you yourselves, you look at the text. The text in the 18th verse says, through him. Through him, that is through Christ. Listen to what the New Living Translation says. When this nagging doubt comes, and all of a sudden I'm struggling to approach God, hey, got it wrong. This is not approaching God, this is approaching my Heavenly Father. This is what the New Living Translation says, very helpful. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Because of what Christ has done for us. So I can say to you, not because I'm better than any of you, I have not a single nagging doubt. I do not have another voice which arises in my conscience. No thunders of the law. Nothing stands in my way. Nothing prevents me. Nothing hinders me. Nothing looms large. Not sin, not conscience, not guilt, not fear, not Satan, and even not myself prevents me from having access to my Heavenly Father because my Saviour stands head and shoulders above all these things. And he brings me into the presence of my Heavenly Father with joy. Who can shut me out? Who can shut me out? Who can prevent me from having access when I have such a Saviour? Oh, don't you worry. I know who I am. I know my failings. I know my dreadful sin. I know my corruption. I'm aware of all of that. But who can shut me out when I have such a Saviour? Paul says, for through him, we both have access to the Father. Have you failed to have access to the Father because you have not clearly, fully appreciated what the Lord has done for you? So the writer to the Hebrews says, let us come, what, to the throne of grace? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Ah, here we have it. Yes, of course. Let us come boldly to. Look how bold Abraham was. Look at his boldness to come before God, boldly unto the throne of grace. And that boldness, friends, is not presumption, but it is founded on the Saviour whose name we call on. So when I pray to my Heavenly Father, I don't just add as a lucky charm in the name of Jesus. I pray in the precious name of Jesus, because it is through him that I shall always, and I can always, and always, and always will, have access to my Heavenly Father. The text still has one piece, and if I were being paid for what I do, I'd be shortchanging you this morning, because there isn't really time to do justice to the last point, but maybe I might tag something more of it on to the message next week. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is the final piece. Access is not prayer. Access is not prayer. Prayer is the result of the soul's appreciation of the access. Prayer is the soul's appreciation that I have access. I can come. I will not be turned away. I do not need to be guilt-ridden. I pray. I come before the living God. I come before my heavenly Father. And my surety is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one will be able to drive me away. And now it is the Holy Spirit that leads me to pray. And some people might say, well, shall I stand or shall I sit or shall I kneel? That's of no importance. Do you want to kneel on Sunday morning when I say, let us pray? I don't care if you kneel. I don't care if you stand. I don't care what you do. God does not care. Do you want to lay face down? There are those who have done that. Does it matter what the posture is? What matters is what I now read to you in Ephesians chapter 6. You don't need to look for it. I'll read it to you. Paul says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray in the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people that drives them to their ability to have access to the one who they come to, namely the Heavenly Father. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. The Holy Spirit is the author of prayer. However, those prayers are offered and where they are offered. I can vividly remember the kind of words which I offered up to God in Clayton West in 1973 when I was seeking an answer for my soul. Well, that was not prayer in the Holy Spirit. Not at all. But when the Holy Spirit is in your life, he is the one who is the initiator and the leader of prayer. And I would that each and every one of us would know what it is to believe that we have access to our Heavenly Father and for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Don't worry about the place. Don't worry about the time. Don't be bothered about the formulation of this as if someone else has got, you know, they've got the rights on the kind of formulation of words that should be used. None of that. But come and come in faith to the Lord. Let me just finish like this. What will these prayers be like? Where people are led by the Spirit of God. What will these prayers be like? Those who have access to the Heavenly Father. Well, I think that they will have the glory of God at the heart of them. They will certainly have Jesus Christ, as it were, always running through those prayers. They may be wrestling prayers like the prayers of Jacob. Of course, they might be. They might be intercession for others, like Abraham when he pleaded with God for the cities of the plain. It might be prayers for a child, as with Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. There might be prayers like Moses making an entreaty before Almighty God, El Shaddai for Israel. What about David's many confessions? Is that prayer, of course? What about Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the temple? There might be prayers like Elijah where he calls down the Lord to show himself. And think of the prayers in the New Testament of the publican. Think of the prayers of Stephen and the prayers of the early church. All of them believed that it was possible to have access to God. And so it proved to be. And the Spirit of God is surely the one who is at work that drives men and women to prayer. I'm finishing. It cannot surely be lost on any one of us, though I've not made a big point of it, that right in front of our eyes is a sight of the glorious truth. Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What privileges belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, that the Trinity of persons have been at work and are at work even now for our good. Don't tell me God's not interested in you. Don't tell me that God has forgotten about you. The Trinity of persons has been at work and is constantly at work for the good of the new humanity. So, value greatly belonging to the church. Value it. Come on, value belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you belong? Then belong and commit your life to the Lord, the head of his church. And then let us along the way recall the Trinity of persons who have descended to help each and every one of us. Will he continue to help us, God, the Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course. And what will this do? Well, if it did not make us to be a thankful and a rejoicing people, I can't think what more I can do for you. If this won't bring a smile to your face, and this won't make you a rejoicing people and a happy people, then I don't know what will. It should do, friends. This is an absolutely glorious truth that the Apostle Paul sets before the Ephesians. But what was true for them is true also for each and every one of us who truly know the Lord as our Saviour. May these things be greatly used in our lives to help us love one another, love the Lord, serve him. Let the new humanity shine out to a world that was without God and without hope. Here we are, the church. Let us rejoice to be so and give God all of the glory. Amen.